The reading of the Lord's Word, I'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you're visiting with us, we are making our way through the jewel of the New Testament, the book of Ephesians. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So by nature of God's providence and going through this book, I get to talk to you about grace. Anybody need grace today? Amen. Men may reform, but they cannot regenerate themselves. Men may give up their crimes and their vices, but they cannot, by their own strength, give up their sins. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? No. Can the leopard eliminate his spots? Regeneration, God making us alive, this new birth. Regeneration is the great change which God works in the soul when he brings it into life, when he raises it from the death of sin to the life of righteousness. It is the change wrought when the love of the world is changed into the love of God, when pride is dethroned and humility enthroned, when passion is changed into meekness, when hatred, envy, and malice are changed into a sincere and tender love for all mankind. It is the change whereby the earthly, sensual, devilish mind is turned into the mind that was in Christ. The new birth is not the old nature altered, reformed, or reinvigorated, but being born from above. Well, welcome to chapter 2 of Ephesians. You know, to the New Testament writers, this word grace is a wonder that baffles their imagination. It baffles their imagination. Their sense of man's corruption and demerit before God and of the reality and justice of his wrath against sin is so strong that they find it simply staggering that there should be such a thing as grace at all. So grace is a completely undeserved, loving commitment to God, of God, to us. In grace, God gives himself to us. He attaches himself to us and acts to rescue us and to keep transforming transforming us. So this passage message to us involves the breathtakingly good news that God loves us. And such a statement, were we not made of stone, would be so welcome to us in this dark world of misery that we should shout it from the housetops. God loves me. Only our chronic deafness makes us so unresponsive to such transcendentally glad tidings. You know, for the man who wrote these inspired, authoritative words for us this morning, grace was not just a theological, abstract word that did not move his affections. It was a power that put him to work, to live for God, to live a productive life of happy gratitude to his Savior. Grace should always do that. And oh, may we once again taste and see the glory of grace and really be moved to tears by such love. I want to put amazing back into grace for you. You know, you cannot love God without understanding grace. It's impossible. Without grace, God will be just a judge that is looking to slap your hand and slap your face every time you make a little mistake. Without an understanding of grace, your heart will grow hard. Your service will grow stale. Your love will grow ice cold. So, oh, may the windows of heaven open that we may once again be showered with a rain of such love. And to that end, let me give you some headings so that you can follow the thought of what we are being told. First of all, God tells us what we were. Secondly, he tells us what we are. And then he tells us what we are to do. Our response to that. What we were, what we are, and what we do. So if you look at again at verses 1 through 3, we are told what we were. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So before grace came into our lives, we were described as dead in our relationship to God. Absolutely unresponsive. Dead people, I haven't seen dead people make decisions. They can't. There's no life in dead people. None. No life of God, no appreciation for grace, no love for his scripture, no love for his church. And this death came as a result of our own nature and our own rebellion against the good rule of our Creator. Before grace came, we lived seeking to get what we wanted, gratifying our own desires. I want it, I will have it, come what may. We became, as the scripture says, conformed to this world. And basically, before grace, we were people whose life was shaped by a system that did not want anything to do with God. Despite being created by this God, despite all the evidence of his existence, despite what our conscience told us when we did wrong, we did not, and we would not, have God around. You remember those days? So let me ask you, what happens to a person or to a society that leaves God out of the picture, out of the video of their life. They're filming and God's not in it. What happens to a person or a society like that? What happens to a person who is a law unto himself? What happens to a person that makes up his own Ten Commandments and just ignores divine ones? Well, you worship yourself instead of the one true God. You're an idolater. And how does that work, by the way, in one's relationships? Does the worship of self work well when you're married? When you're a parent? If you're a law unto yourself, who says what is right, what is wrong? It's only what you desire. You can bow down to any idol that you want, and we always do, always did. You can fashion any golden calf that seems to fulfill your current desire. I don't know, maybe it's illicit sex. Maybe it's your own pleasure and fulfillment, whatever it may be. You're going to pursue it with abandon. And yes, when you are controlled and are conformed to a world that refuses to let God into your picture, you can use the Lord's name in vain. You can work 7 days a week. You can treat your mother and father with disrespect. You can murder and hate those who block your happiness. You can commit adultery and pursue another woman other than your wife if it brings you pleasure. And on and on and on it goes. Oh yes, you can even steal, you know, if you don't get caught. Steal someone else's ideas. Steal their car. Steal their money. Steal their man. If God is left out of the picture, left out of their life, you can lie. Everyone does. Especially during tax season. Not only can you lie, but you can also covet anything your neighbor has because it would be better if you had it. Why do they get that and I don't? Now, perhaps you think that these verses are a little too harsh. I mean, really? Controlled by the prince of the power of the air? Living for your desires? Right? I mean, can the picture be this bad when God is left out of it? You know, if all this sounds too morbid for Western culture, we need only to reflect on the evil in our society. Just a bit. What about our suicide rate? What about our teenagers nowadays? Our escapism through alcohol and drugs, our hopelessness, our injustice, or just looking at the first 20 minutes of the local news. It's so encouraging, isn't it? That's why they put it up front. When we reflect just a bit, we may very well think the divine description of life without God in this picture, in the picture as a living death, may be too soft of a description. Before you came to Christ, if you have, something was very wrong with you. At the core of your being. None of us can escape that indictment because we are geared to self-seeking and the satisfaction of self-centered cravings, whether we make this obvious or covert in our lives. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. So what is the result of this type of life? What does God say? Like the rest, like everybody else, you were by nature objects of wrath. You know, all people that don't know Christ, that don't know the grace of Christ, are headed for an encounter with God's wrath. We like to remove God from wrath, don't we? God is angry about being left out of your life if you don't know Him. This phrase, right, objects of God's wrath, this phrase means that everyone who leaves Christ out of their life will face his judgment now and in the future. Now, I know that the wrath of God nowadays is not politically correct. What are you talking about, David? God is all love. Scriptures say that. But let me ask you, if you have a child that is destroying herself by her foolish choices, are you not going to get angry? You want the best for your child. The child is your heart. Are you going to ignore her foolishness and just not be moved? Whatever, it's all your choice. God's wrath is nothing but his anger against evil and injustice and true wrong. As one theologian put it, he who does not get angry does not care. It's true, isn't it? If God can look at the sin and the mess and the injustice in this world and not get angry, he is not much of a God. I don't want a God like that. The God of the Bible is not some unmovable, unfeeling force that we suddenly learned about when we watched Star Wars. But he's a person who hurts and feels and cares and gets angry. So here's a picture of what we were before grace came, and it is a very bleak, dark picture indeed. Because of sins, of breaking God's law willfully, continuously, because of sins, human beings are the living dead. Dead man walking. Dead man walking. You're on death row. We live in keeping with a world order that ignores God and in keeping with a tyrant who works to cause disobedience and absolute destruction. In our enslavement, we follow desires and distorted reasonings that just leaves God out. And therefore, because of that, because it's so heinous to the God of love, we're under his wrath. How many times, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you under my wing, but you would not come. And tears were running down your Savior's face when he said that. But here is Paul's massive point. Here is a God who refuses to stay out of your life. He's a covenant-keeping God, and he chases his people down until he melts their heart with his love. So this brings us to our second heading, found in verses 4 through 9. The first was what we were, thank God Almighty. Now we come to what we are. Let me read verses 4 through 9 again. But God, notice the contrast, but God, being rich in mercy, not just a little bit, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of your self-righteous works. It's God. God has done this. What we are. Who are we? Here we are confronted with the astonishment of the writers of the New Testament. They're astonished. If you were God's enemy, if you were heading for the just outpouring of his anger, why in the world would he rescue you from your selfish, petty, rebellious, willfully stupid ways? Why? Why would he love you when you had continually flipped him off. Now, I do not mean that disrespectfully, but to make a point about the grace of God. When you and I look at, look at the terms that Paul uses. How could he convince us anymore of what he's trying to say? Look at these terms: mercy, love, grace, kindness, gift. Paul is just stacking words and words on top of each other to show the grandeur of God's undeserved care and commitment to us expressed in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God loves you, and he makes this clear by what he has done to rescue you from eternal danger, real danger. You know, we get our sense of value from something outside of ourselves, don't we? We do. That's how human beings work. Children that grow up with a harsh, demanding, mean father that they could never please are almost crippled for life. They have looked into their father's eyes from when they were young, seeking his approval, seeking his smile, seeking his face to turn upon them, seeking his acceptance, seeking his embrace, seeking his love. And what they saw in those eyes was not approval. No, what they saw in those eyes was that approval had to be earned by making the right grade in school, or being the best athlete, or having everything just perfect to meet daddy's standards. And if they did not make the right grades in school, or if everything wasn't in just the right spot, dad turned his face from them and rejected them and would say, "I want nothing to do with you." These kids have never known love. And thus these kids find it very hard to initiate love, knowing that rejection will come soon. This passage speaks of a father that has been ignored, rejected, forsaken, despised. A father. The one who has not been pleased with your selfish behavior. And yet it is that same Father that makes a way for forgiveness and restoration and love to happen. Love outside yourself. What does God say about you? God did not love you because you made the right grade. Actually, you failed every class. God did not love you because you put everything up before he got home. God didn't set his affection on you because you were the child in the family that obeyed and pleased him. God loved you because he values you and wanted to bless you with everything that he has. Heirs of Christ. Despite your wanting to keep him out of your picture and your life and everything else. Now, can you look at the cross of Jesus Christ and tell me what happened there? Was it just, I don't know, a few spikes and blood on the cross? What happened there? You know, it was love. Christ took your mess, your rebellion, your sin, your making your own Ten Commandments, your hurtful, hateful rejection of God, and put that on himself, and was punished for your sin, for your mess, so that you could be forgiven and receive his righteousness, a standing with God by which he can now say, "I embrace you." I mean, would you please look at the gulf between your blessing in Jesus and what you really deserved? And let us recall with deepest mortification that if Christ was my life, I was his death. If he was my righteousness, I was his damnation. If he is all my blessing, I was once his curse, his scourge, his hell. And oh, what a contradiction of God I was when Christ found me and then bade me to live in the near presence of himself. There was nothing in me that drew God's love, nor in you. He loved me, and he loves you, because that is just what he's like. He gives mercy. He offers mercy to all. Come, all, any who would believe. And it is a sin to insult the action of God who sacrificed his son for your sins. It's wrong to doubt his love, no matter what you feel, no matter what you're going through. You see, if what you were was a living spiritual death, the solution to that is a spiritual resurrection. Death, resurrection. Life must be infused to the dead. And that is what God has done for you. He made you alive. That was a passive thing. He made you alive by giving you spiritual life, by putting the life of God in you. God has placed you in Christ. Christ died to sin, and so did you. He resurrected to life, and so did you. And here's the point of that theology. People either live in sin and under its influence, or in Christ and under his influence. It's a question of serving the tyrant of sin or the Lord Christ who loves you with an everlasting love. So this word, what we're talking about is conversion, right? Conversion is a transfer from one sphere to the other, a complete change of lordships. A being raised with Christ. And being raised with Christ is the language Paul uses to describe this transfer from the realm of death to the realm of life. Who are you, Christian? Just somebody that's memorized four spiritual laws and said, yeah, that's cool, I'll take that deal. Not at all. You and I have been rescued from danger by grace. The initiative always lies with God. We did not rescue ourselves. God did. And as a matter of fact, we are not saved by faith. We are saved and rescued and delivered by Christ. And faith is just the way we receive that gift. Open arms. Naked I come to you, dress me, Savior, or I die. You know, notice in verse 9 that Paul makes the point that there is no reason to boast about your perfect Christian faith, you know, that he has saved you. There's no reason to look at your neighbor and say, that worthless pagan. I'm a Christian. They're not. They don't get it. And Paul says, what are you boasting about? The only reason you're in Christ is because Christ did something to you and for you and in you. Let me put it this way. If you are a Christian, you no more contributed to your rebirth any more than you did to your natural birth. You ask your mama, what did you do to get yourself born? You just caused her a lot of pain is what you did. You see the emphasis that was made in verse 3 of chapter 1, right? God setting his affection upon you before the dawn of time is that your salvation, your life, your rescue, your forgiveness is a result of God's gracious activity. And that phrase in verse 10, that we are God's workmanship, can really be translated, we are the result of his activity. And you know what this really means? When the voice of Christ speaks through his word, you will arise and follow him. Just like Lazarus. Lazarus would not have come out of the grave until the word of power, the word of Christ, went through the barrier of death and said, come forth. That's you. That's me. You are a person who is loved by God. That's what this text says. and who has his commitment to bless you forever and ever and ever, every moment of your life. You are valuable and valued because you are a child of the King, and this is by his grace alone. Yes, so who we were. And then lastly, what we do. I have a great quote. I'm going to read it to you. Loving a holy God is beyond our moral power. The only kind of God we can love by our sinful nature is an unholy God, an idol made with our own hands. Unless we are born of the Spirit of God, unless God sheds his holy love into our hearts, unless he stoops in his grace to change our hearts, we will not love him. We will not love him. To love a holy God requires grace, grace strong enough to pierce our hardened hearts and awaken our morbid souls. It is by grace that you have been saved, and it's not of yourself, lest anyone should boast. So what do? We are created in Christ Jesus, and what does it say? For good works. That's why he saved you. He saved you from horrible works to good works. The purpose of God's creative activity is not simply for him to have a people as if he were constructing a work of art. Rather, this new creation is to be active and productive like our Creator. Christians do good works. Simple ones. Little ones. Every day. Every moment. Salvation is not from works, but it is surely for works. That is, living obediently and productively the way human beings were meant to live. When we come to faith in Christ, it is not just an intellectual assent to certain statements. Yes, that has to be true. But no, faith includes attachment, union with Christ. Faith joins us to Christ and affects our entire lives. We do nothing to gain our salvation in life with God, but such a joining to God does everything to us. You are not who you once were. You see, this passage contrasts two ways of living: the former life in sins, the present life in Christ. And by implication, God is asking, where do you live, Christian? Where do you live? And show me by your works that God has had mercy upon you. The passage says, this is what life in the world is really like, and this is what life with God is really like. Salvation is not from works, but it is for good works. God saves people so that they might live productive lives in keeping with what God intended for humanity. And the modern evangelical church has gone desperately wrong in reducing faith to just some sort of intellectual assent. Again, the gospel does have content, but it's not just intellectual assent. You know, you remember what the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, the righteous ones, the self-righteous ones. You call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say. No, faith is union with Christ. It is a connection to him in dying to sin and then living in resurrection. For Paul, grace is a power that put him to work to live as he was intended to live. So what were we? Dead, enslaved, conformed. What are we? People who have the life of God breathed into us and rescued by grace and loved and valued by God Almighty. What do? Paul says it perfectly in Galatians chapter 5. What a verse. The only thing that counts. Now, when an apostle says that, you best take notice of it. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Not pressure. Not nervousness. Not anxiousness that, oh, I don't belong to Christ. It's faith expressing itself through love. That's what we do. That's what we do. We express our gratitude, our love, by loving our Creator, by keeping His commands, and loving other people. You know, I love how John Newton put it. This is incredible. I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But thanks be to God, I am not what I once was. And I can say with a great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's your language. That's my language. Oh, Luther, the one who really got grace straight, right? The one who really understood it. Listen to what he says. I'm going to close here. For almost 20 years, and I still feel the old clinging dirt of wanting to deal with God that I may contribute something. So that God will have to give to me His grace in exchange for my good works. And still I cannot get into my hard head that I should surrender myself completely to sheer grace. Thank you, Martin Luther. That's me. It is not only by grace alone that we become God's people, but by grace alone that we remain His people. This is the doctrine. This is the teaching that set the world on fire.